And if you don't catch that, the Emmanuel, God is with us. That's our name, and that's our reminder from the Lord that He is here with us and He's at work among us. And it's a joy to be a part of Emmanuel. I want to draw attention to the back of your bulletin before I preach here in a moment. We kind of got our wires crossed here at the beginning, and I was supposed to get up and do an announcement, but this fits it well as well for us to think about it here because we are Emmanuel and God is with us. You know, many of you are probably not aware of the fact that over the years, Emmanuel Baptist Church, as small as we seem to be today, was the center of our church planting movement for southern Minnesota and western Minnesota. And so over these last number of years, with our numbers being down and we have not fulfilled that role, we've not had other churches step up to fill that role either. And there have been a number of people across southern Minnesota as well as outside praying for us that once again we would receive that ability to be able to be a benefit and a blessing to the greater parts of Minnesota and rejoin that in planting churches. Well, sooner than we thought, certainly sooner than I thought, God seems to be inviting us into the opportunity to be able to be a part of that role again here in Rochester, Minnesota. And most of you remember the Tonics. They're out there somewhere, I know, back in the very back. And the Pullmans, right there in the front. What's that? Part of us, yes. Are here with us even this morning. God independently began working on both Adam's heart and Jake's heart, and including their wives, obviously, about the possibility of starting a church here in Rochester. And Jake was talking to me, and Adam was talking to Steve, and so we got them together, and now they have merged together in a vision of following God's lead to plant a church here in Rochester. Some of you might be a little nervous about that. As they say, this is not my first rodeo. I've been here before. The first church that we planted when I was in Iowa, we were only running about 40 people. And the thought went through my mind, how in the world can we be of any benefit at the strength of which we were? We're beyond that even here at Emmanuel, but God seems to be giving us the opportunity to join together in this community and be able to reach new segments of the population here. I learned over the years that, and this came from a friend of mine in Tennessee who was fond of saying to his association that we grow by giving ourselves away. And I grew kind of begrudgingly to understand and accept that to the point where I saw it happen over the course of time, not only in regards to church planting, but just in regards to the demeanor in which we live and we serve our Lord. That we literally do grow by giving ourselves away. This morning in our sermon, we're going to go back to the Gospel of John. And it's interesting to me that we come into a passage that is equally as powerful and helps us understand that we only get to live by learning to die. And Jesus showed us that and patterned that in His own life. And He calls us to that same kind of sacrifice. On the back of your bulletins, if you'll take a look, you can see some of my thinking about this. I know that many of us would be nervous at this, but just consider a couple of things. First of all, God has called two people that we believe in and their families to be involved in this church plant. Secondly, Rochester is growing, and thankfully, Emmanuel's growing. I don't know if you've recognized it, but over the course of the last 9-10 months, that we're almost double in our attendance of what we once were a year ago. So God is working in our midst. The gospel tends to travel along relationships, which is something that as a pastor I've noticed that we can stagnate pretty easily as a group until we begin adding new people who have different relationship capacities. And so as God brings the Pullmans and the Tonics back into town, the gospel will run along those relationship connections that will take place here in our community. In this church, both Adam and Jake wanted it to be a church that was in cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention, both in agreement with the Baptist faith and message. But this church will have just a little bit of a tilt toward a more reformed stance in a way of operating. And really, as Steve and I have prayed about this over the years, that's a niche in Rochester that really is not present. And we really believe that God will use these two men and their families to kind of find that place to be able to reach new people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jake will come on. He'll begin working. The elders gave me permission about 6 months ago to begin working with Jake as an intern or apprentice And so Steve and I will be working with him. You'll be seeing him much more frequently at church. In fact, even during the week some, as he's working together with us at Emmanuel and looking toward that church plant that will come down the line. I think Adam graduates in December, if I understand right, and maybe looking at January, beginning on the field here in Rochester to be joining Jake in the work that's there. So that's what we know right now. And it is a matter of stepping out in faith and trusting God that he'll meet the needs of Emmanuel, but he'll grow a great church outside of Emmanuel as well. So be in prayer for them and be in prayer for Steve and I as we guide them. And then as Emmanuel, you'll have the opportunity later on down the line, because they do desire that this church would be sponsored by Emmanuel Baptist Church. So you'll have the opportunity to speak to that in coming days. So pray about that, seek the Lord on that, rejoice, and offer a hand of assistance to them as they begin this new work and mission here in Rochester. All right, transfer out of announcements and into sermon, okay, at this point. I tried to get a hold of my brother last night because I really wanted to put a picture of my brother in his prime back in his high school days when he was wrestling. Adam ended up being third at state in Missouri. I think it was his junior year. And he obviously thought going into his senior year that he might actually get first at state. And in fact, he was on that path of going to first in state when he and the number two guy were wrestling in a district meet and rolled off the mat, and Adam's collarbone snapped, and it left a piece of about an inch and a half worth of bone there in his shoulder bone, completely separated out, so basically in three different pieces, and ended his wrestling career with that moment. But I'll never forget, as a big brother, I was in college at the time, and I came over with my medium brother, Eric, and we saw Adam wrestle for the first time. Now he was about halfway into the season at this point, so he was new and he was a novice. But Adam was as strong as a bull moose. The problem was, though, that the team that Adam wrestled on was absolutely pathetic, and they didn't have enough wrestlers to fill all the weight classes, and so they kind of moved people around so that they could cover the spots. And so Adam, he should have belonged in the weight class about two down from the heavyweights, but he wrestled in the heavyweight class because he was a good enough wrestler and they needed to fill the slots with somebody else that they just decided to set it up that way. And I remember sitting in the stands with Eric, my brother, watching Adam go out. We could see he was really nervous. He's pacing around on the sideline, and we see the guy that he is going to wrestle. And the guy was, I don't know, he was probably 6'2", 6'3", and probably weighed about 290. And he was just this hunk of strength and muscle. And Eric and I looked at each other like, oh my goodness, the guy's gonna kill Adam. This is gonna be horrible. And so they got out, and if you've ever seen a high school wrestling match, you know, they do the perfunctory stuff, and then they come out and they go at each other. And to our absolute astonishment, Adam went out and he just went down on one knee and he grabbed this monster of a man, threw him over on his side, stuck him down on the mat, and pinned him in about 30 seconds. And it was over. And Eric and I looked at each other like, Adam? Oh man! Better not mess with him ever again. It was one of those amazing moments of realization that your little brother was growing up. As amazing of a memory as that is to me, one of the strangest things in the Bible, I think, is the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Have you ever looked at that passage and thought about that? What in the world is going on in that account where God comes down in the form of a man, a theophany of sorts, and he wrestles with Jacob? And as you look at that account, you got to wonder, what in the world is going on? Why would even God allow his strength to be so limited that it would even be a match at all? And there in the ending of that strange incident, you remember he just reaches over, God just reaches over and touches him in the hip, and it is over there instantaneously. And you read that passage and you think, what is that about? Why is that in the Bible, and how does that make any sense at all, until you put it back into the context of the passage and you begin to understand Jacob's life and what's going on in Jacob's life at this point?
in the midst of that wrestling match, ultimately, Jacob holds on to God and demands a blessing from God. Now, why in the world is that significant? If you remember, he stole his father's blessing from his brother. But now, as he holds on to God and he wrestles with God, he gets a legitimate blessing, not just from his earthly father, but from God himself. And then secondarily, even maybe more amazing to that, is he ultimately surrenders to the plan and the purpose of God, because God has already called him to go back and go to his people and to go back into a relationship with his brother who wanted to kill him as a result of what he'd done. And so God's plan was hard to believe. Jacob, I want you to go back to your people, to the people that want to kill you, and I want you to trust me in the midst of that. So that wrestling match that we have in the Old Testament, both is a physical wrestling match, but it is also an intellectual and emotional wrestling match, as Jacob ultimately comes to completely surrender to this strange and dangerous plan of God that God has for him to go forward into. When we come into John chapter 12, we get to look into the mind of Jesus here at this point. And as strange as it might sound to you, we get to see and sense the wrestling match that is going on in Jesus' mind as he is submitting to the will of the Father. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And for those of you that we've come back to John after having been gone for just a little while, we do have copies of the little Gospel of John on the back table, and you can grab one of those so that you'll have the exact text that I'm reading to be able to follow on with. And then remember, we're giving those out to just anybody and everybody, whether you go out to eat, whether you have friends, neighbors. The Gospel of John is a great place to meet Jesus. So this is John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was born from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. Tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." Now, verse 27. "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came, Father. Bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, "I have actually brought glory to my name, and I will do it again." So the crowd heard the voice. Some thought it was thunder, while others declared that an angel had spoken to them. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look at this magnificent text today, there's so much. Help us see what your Spirit would have us see. Help us even as individuals to see what you want us to see. And the Lord, impact our lives through the example of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right off the bat, it's important that as we look at this passage of Scripture that we see that this passage, Jesus is both telling us about his coming death, which might be the heading on some of your Bibles, but he's also telling us about those who want to follow him. So it's both descriptive of what was happening in Jesus' life, but it's also prescriptive in that we are to follow the example that's there. And we can see that if you carefully read the text, you'll get a little confused at times because you're talking about Jesus and then he's talking about us. And so it's going back and forth, reminding us that what we see in this passage is primarily about what is happening to Jesus right now, but it's an example of what it looks like for us to follow him. Now, I just divided this up in two ways, and actually I stole this phrase basically from John Piper because it really does give us kind of a molding for this passage of Scripture. Life is hard, but life is glorious. Life is hard, but life is glorious. When we look at this passage and we start breaking it down, we see all the agony that's here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is about to go through. And yet, at the very same time, sprinkled into the agony is also the glory that is there not only for him, and this is the astonishing thing, it's also there for us to partake of it as well. And I think that may be the most surprising thing in this passage of Scripture. The things that Jesus asks us to do, really, he asks us to die. In the midst of dying, we discover what life really is and the fullness of all that God has for us to offer. So as we look at this, we're gonna look at this on both sides, and we're gonna kind of follow down in a graphic form with a minimum amount on the screen. You'll have to look at your scripture to see the background of what's actually there. But let's look first of all at life is hard. We see it there clearly in verse 24, where, tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies. It's an indicator of everything that we see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is forecasting and telling his disciples in fairly clear terms that he is about to die. He's going to give up his life ultimately for what God has called him to do. And so Jesus knows that this agonizing death is in front of him, where he's going to give up his life and die so that you and I can discover life. Implied in this, and even more explicit in a few moments, is the fact that we too are to die to self. It's not just Jesus' example that we see here in this passage. It's an example for us that we too will ultimately die to who we are, just like Jesus did. We'll follow his example. Life is hard. It is hard. I hear that from kids sometimes when they're getting to be adults. And they find out when mom and dad no longer pay their cell phone, and mom and dad no longer pay their insurance, and mom and dad no longer pay their rent, and mom and dad aren't buying their food, they'll say things like, life is hard. It was better when I was an adult. Because life is hard. And if you think life is easy, just wait for what's coming around the corner. Because the reality is life is hard. And Jesus wants us to very clearly understand that that is the human condition, the result of the fall into the human life, the brokenness, the sin, and the death that came at the rebellion against God still reigns today. And we will all die, just like Jesus. But before we ultimately physically die, we need to learn to die to self. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Literally, Paul calls us in that passage to understand that our lives need to look like Jesus' life. We give our life up. Our life, our wants, our self needs to be crucified just like Jesus set the pattern for us. It's what he calls us to be the seed that dies so that we bear fruit. And so the question that comes in the midst of that is, what needs to be crucified in each of us? What needs to die inside of Leo Endel? Where is self dominating in your life? Where is self in control rather than God in control? What's more important to you than God might give you a clear understanding of what it means that Jesus calls us to die to. Whether it be all of the possibilities of money and power and entertainment and control and family and personal agendas, addictions and comfort, habits and pleasures. And you can go on and on and on to all of the things that we put ahead of God. The things that are focused upon self that Jesus says we have to die to before we can really find life. It's so counterintuitive. It's so exactly the opposite of what we think. We think by focusing on ourselves and gathering up everything that we want, ultimately we'll be satisfied. But Jesus reveals to us in this passage that it's not about what we want, it's about dying to ourselves and finding life. That's the example he sets for us. He calls for us to put the kingdom above ourselves, but he does it by doing it himself. And if you look at verses 25 through 26, he says there in this passage, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. And in other words, what he's saying there in that passage of scripture is in essence that you have to hate this life, is what some of the older translations said, and love the life that is to come if you're going to have real life in this world. Now, if you're like most of us that have tried to study the scriptures over the years, we really stumble at phrases like love this and hate that, because sometimes that's clear. There are things we ought to love, and there are other things we ought to hate. But when we look at a statement like this, it really confuses us. How do we possibly do that? Really, it's a Semitic idiom that really is reflective of the opposite ends. It articulates a fundamental difference between what we live in this world that we hate versus what we love that is to come in the life to come. It's the same kind of phrase that is often a stumbling block for what we see in the Old Testament that we just talked about a moment ago. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It wasn't that they literally meant that God hated Esau, but he had favored Jacob to the point that when you compare the two, it was the opposite ends of a spectrum. I say things like that too. I say I hate onions. Do I really hate onions? Not really. I just don't like them. There's a significant difference when you think of it that way. This idiom calls and it screams to us to understand the contrast and the paradox of what he's saying to us, is that we really have to come to this point where if we love our life in this world, we're going to lose it. But if we care nothing for the life in this world, we'll keep it for eternity. Now, Jesus is just profoundly amazing, particularly in the paradoxes that he presents to us, that help us understand that if we put self first, we never get anything that we really want. But when we put God first, everything changes about us, and we find the peace, the safety, the joy, and even the glory of God, as this passage talks about, that we is so deeply self-satisfying. F.F. Bruce put it this way, to love one's life here means to give it priority over the interests of God's kingdom. To hate one's life is to give priority over the interests of, to give priority over it to the interests of God's kingdom. In other words, putting God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, Jesus said elsewhere. It's a principle all the way through the scriptures. So Jesus played for us what it means to put the kingdom above self, and we too are called to put the kingdom above ourselves. Now this third part, Jesus knew struggle. And when you and I look at this, we can expect this same struggle to hit us. In fact, we're going to see in John 17, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. To think that you become a Christian and you no longer struggle, boy, you've been listening to too many TV preachers. Because God's Word does not promise that. It, in fact, promises the opposite. When you look at what happens here in verse 27 and verse 28, look at this. This is Jesus speaking. Now my soul is deeply troubled. You ought to be asking the question, why? Is that not a strange statement to come out of Jesus, who is here to do the will of the Father? And he says, my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? It's a question, he says. But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. You see, when he comes through the midst of the struggle, he focuses not on the trouble of what is ahead, but it focuses upon doing the will of what the Father has called him to do. This deeply struggled, it looks an awful lot like what we see in the synoptics. Most of us are familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. I think many of us miss this passage in John that is an earlier explanation of the same kind of struggle. Remember in the garden, he's praying and he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I love the balance of this. It's almost like he expresses the human side of how am I going to do this and the agony of what's there, but he immediately answers it with submission to the Father, and that takes care of it from there. He plays out for us what it looks like in our lives when we have all this stuff that happens to us and we find ourselves struggling with that. How are we going to do this? What is this going to look like? And then when we hear from the Father, it doesn't matter anymore. It's exactly what we see in Jesus here at this point. He teaches us how to deal with the struggle of life because the struggle is real. We see this affirming of the voice of the Father here at this point. Not for the benefit, he says, of himself, which is an interesting phrase, but for our benefit, to understand that somehow God works in the midst of these things, and he affirms his leadership and his direction in our lives. It only happens three times in the Gospels that we hear the voice of the Father in the presence of the Son. The first is the baptism, of course. The second is the transfiguration, which does not occur in John's Gospel. And then here, it's almost like John gives us what the synoptics didn't. And he doesn't give us what the others give us, but he understands the same thing, the affirmation of the Father upon his life. So finally, he knew the struggle, and we can expect struggle, but he suffered and was exalted ultimately at the cross. And we must follow Jesus even through suffering is what we are called to do. Which sounds almost the same, does it not? To Matthew 16, 24 through 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are called as believers to a life of suffering. Our Lord and Savior lived a life of suffering. Anybody like to suffer? I don't see any hands out there. I'm going to drop mine lest you think that I feel differently about it. We don't like that part. But it is in the crucible of suffering that most of us grow to be able to trust God. It's in that crucible of suffering that God speaks the loudest to us and draws us to himself. And it's in that crucible of suffering that he begins to reveal himself and his glory, even greater than we ever understood before. So life is hard. That's what we see in this passage. But life is also glorious. Mixed into this, it's almost a this but that. Yeah, it's going to be hard, but it's going to be amazing. This is going to be tough, but this is going to be glorious. And so when we look through this passage, we see both in Jesus, in the midst of all that is going on, he bears fruit. And so even as he dies, the text says, he dies to bear fruit. If you put one kernel of corn in the ground, it grows an ear of corn, does it not? We got a farmer with us this morning. How many kernels of corn are on the average ear of corn? I don't expect him to have to answer that. It'd be difficult. But the point is, you put one into the ground and you get fruit, massive amount in return. And what Jesus did in his death was provide a way for us to have life. He planted his life. He invested his life for the fruit that was to come. And he calls us to do the same thing, to give ourselves and bear fruit in the midst of it. The blessing of even though we die is that he rose from the dead and provided a way for eternal life and will live forever. And so the glory for us is not that we die and are buried and stuck in a tomb somewhere, but we too will be resurrected to new life. And so the glory of God is revealed in the resurrection in Jesus' life, but it's also revealed in us, is we also live with eternal life. Thirdly, what we see in this passage is that he gets the victory and ultimately fulfills the purpose of God. Look at verse 27 again. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. The victory that came in Jesus' life was when he submitted, remember that word that we started with? He submitted to the Father's plan. And ultimately, the victory that came in his life was that he fulfilled the purpose that the Father had called him to. Now, I would say to us, and Paul writes an awful lot more about this later on, about the gifts of the Spirit. God has given us gifts to serve. He has given us hints to our purpose. and we will find the joy and the glory of the Lord in our lives, the victory in our lives by following Jesus and fulfilling our purpose, just like Jesus fulfilled his purpose, which was to give himself at the cross. And then finally, the obvious is, in verse 28, Father, bring glory to your name. And the Father answers back, I have already brought glory to my name through you, and I will do it again. And so in the midst of that, the Father is revealing himself to the world through his Son, bringing ultimate glory to God the Father and to God the Son. And he calls on us to reveal also this glory even in our own lives. And he says it in verse 26, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. The Father will exalt, honor, he will bring attention not to that person, but to the Son. Through our lives, he displays his glory. Glory is one of those terms, isn't it? Give me a great definition of glory. You know, it's hard to do. It's a catch-all term. It's one of these terms that has a lot in it, and as a result, it's difficult to define. But when we look at this, it occurs here in this passage several times. We have it in verse 16. We have it in verse 23. We have it in verse 27. We have it in verse 28. We have it on into the end of the passage of Scripture. If anything, what we ought to see in the text is this is about the glory of God. And so what in the world is the glory of God is the question that we ought to ask. In the Old Testament, it's a word like most Old Testament words. Jake, this is, you could do a dissertation on this. Old Testament words are broad. They have lots of meaning to it. The word could be translated heavy or weighty. Or you might think, you know, like a really heavy subject. It's full of knowledge. It's amazing in its abstract. It has an aesthetic dimension in that it's beautiful. And we see in the Old Testament on a number of times they talk about the Shekinah glory of the Lord, because it is so bright that it's overwhelming. It's the beauty of God and the majesty of God that is being referred to. His sovereignty or his power over all things is his glory. And then in Exodus 33, when we see Moses, he's asking about, show me your glory. And what God says is, I will show you my goodness. And so somehow there's a connection even there in the midst of that. That when we see God, we are seeing the most amazing, most important thing, the most beautiful thing, the most powerful and sovereign thing of the universe, and the good thing of who God is. And all of that is contained in him. In the New Testament, when we see it, it's translated from the Old Testament into the New Testament with the word doxa. What do we sing? The doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We give glory and praise to God based upon the very same word, which ascribes his reputation. We talk about his greatness and his majesty and his sovereignty and his goodness. We think about his amazing presence and his splendor, as it were, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And we think about the overwhelming nature of that when Moses finds himself in the midst of the struggle with God's people who will not do what God has told Moses they are to do, and God says in that moment, forget them. I'll just build a people for myself from you. And Moses intervenes into that relationship, and in the midst of that conversation, ultimately, he moves himself to the point where he says, show me your glory. And in essence, what God says is, you can't handle it. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll put my hand over the top of you to shield you, and then I'll pass by where you can see my backside, because if you see my face, you'll die. The glory is too great. That's what Moses was asking for. And what is amazing to us is that's what we get to see in Jesus, is the glory of God. And we get, even more amazing than that, the opportunity to express that glory and to give glory to God. You see, God's glory is really not dependent upon us, but somehow, and the Scriptures testify to this over and over again, yet we can give to Him the recognition that is due Him. We can praise Him and we can glorify Him in the midst of our worship to Him. You see, God's glory ultimately, the ultimate revelation is in Jesus. And do you not remember when we started John chapter 1 2,400 Sundays ago? We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to see the Father, see the Son. And the glory of the Father is a present in the Son. And through Him, now we have that opportunity to follow Jesus. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine. Is that not interesting? Shine, Shekinah, glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting that even the people that do not yet know Him, in the process of what you and I do, by letting our light shine, we bring glory to God. And in John 15:8, where we're going soon, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Inasmuch as we follow after Jesus and do what He calls us to the purposes that He calls us, and we bear fruit, the Father is glorified in the midst of that. You see, life is hard, but life is glorious. I don't know how you explain that to people that don't yet know the Lord, because it looks to them like we live with a rule book and we check it to see what we can do. That is completely opposite of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. But for those that know and have grown to understand the Savior, we understand that when we die to self, and when Christ lives through us, that our lives are transformed, our perspectives are transformed, and we really find life. Now, one last thing before we quit. All of this began with a question, and maybe you didn't even see it when we walked into this. Notice that when we look at the beginning of this passage of Scripture in verse 20, we have Greeks. That means people that are not Jews. We have Greeks that are on the outside, probably God-fearers who have come to celebrate the Passover. They're not yet fully converted to Judaism, but they're looking at this from the outside. And what is the question? Sir, we want to meet Jesus, is the question. And it looks like He never answers the question, doesn't it? It looks like He went off and He talked about other stuff and never answered the question until you get to the end of the passage after He said everything that He's already said. And look what He says in verse 35. Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of light." Now, we don't have time to go back all the way to the beginning of John and track through all the number of times that we've seen the light. It's there multiple times, and we visited that. But you must remember that this is a time where Judaism is looking for their Messiah. Both in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, they are looking for the Messiah. And so Jesus' words here, as strange as they sound to us in the context, are reminiscent of words that were constantly written and constantly read at the moment of the time right after what we would now look at as the turn of the millennium. These are the words that were commonly looked at and seen. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you, and His glory..." Glory, 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 glory will appear over you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your radiance. If you can't see it in that passage, light, glory, radiance. But don't miss the fact the Greeks are now coming to the light. And Jesus' answer is, the light is here just for a little bit longer. Respond while you can. And they're thinking messianic scriptures out of Isaiah chapter 60. Nations will come to the light. Do you understand? Jesus is ultimately answering the question of the Greeks. And He's saying, the time is now. It's time for the nations to receive the Messiah. Come meet Jesus. John writes in his gospel, in essence, their light is here. Now, what does this look like in your life this morning as we come to our moment of invitation? What are the next steps for you based upon what we see here in this passage? Have you met Jesus? Could you answer that question? Sir, we want to meet Jesus. Have you met Jesus the way that they were asking here in this passage? Have you surrendered yourself to follow Him? These are two totally different questions. I find people all the time who have met Jesus at one level or another and even felt like they entered into a relationship with Him, but then they put the barrier up and wouldn't give Him the rest of their lives, wouldn't surrender their lives to Him. You have to wonder about that in the end. Have you really met Jesus? Because I don't think you can meet Jesus and walk away unchanged. I don't think you can meet Jesus and not be willing to surrender yourself to following Him. Have you surrendered yourself to serving Him? And are you committed to bringing Him glory? Just like, isn't it interesting? Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. In the synoptics, and even here in this passage, he is bringing people to Jesus to bring honor and glory to Jesus and to the Father. That's our job. We get the opportunity to let our little light shine. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that your Spirit would take your word, even in these moments. Speak it at the point of our need, Lord, so that we might hear boldly what it is that you are calling us to do, so that we might learn to die, so that we might live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.